You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Good evening. Before I begin to actually preach, I'd like to offer a number of thanks. First, thanks to Josh and Student Council for allowing me to do this tonight. It's, I believe, the greatest joy of my life to preach the Word, and so I hope to encourage you all tonight in that way. And thank you all for coming. This is one of your very few free Monday nights, and you have chosen to come hear God's Word preach, and I do hope and know that God will reward you for that decision. We're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes, end of chapter 6 and the first half of chapter 7 tonight, which the point of the sermon is going to be that God is in control and you should trust Him, which on the intellectual level we all know. That's why we're here. That's why a great number of us hold to those wonderful doctrines called Calvinism. It's because we're convinced God's in control and that we can trust Him. And more generally, that's why we're Christians. We know that God's in control and that we can trust Him. But this passage, I think, might be a different perspective on those same truths than we're maybe used to. And I want you all to know my goal and my desire for you tonight would be that when hardship comes, when trials come, when the world seems utterly inexplicable, as it should, and I think this passage tells us it should often seem inexplicable to us, that even in those situations you would find God powerful, you would know His power, and you would be able to trust Him. And so, will you pray with me, and then we'll really dive into the text. Jesus Christ, You are to us wisdom and righteousness and holiness and redemption. We express our confidence in You, that You have power to save us from ourselves, from our sins, from the devil, from this world. We pray, Lord, that we would trust You, and that You would sustain us just as You've promised to sustain us. And we pray all these things in Your name and because of Your death. Amen. So, of course, we're picking up in the middle of the book, so we kind of have to figure out what comes beforehand. Ecclesiastes, it's one of the wisdom books of Scripture, written by someone of great riches, great power. It's traditionally ascribed to Solomon. May have been Solomon, may not have been Solomon. The text doesn't lay that out for us unambiguously. But really, it's a book that's meant to disillusion us with life a little bit. We have this grand vision of our control and our power in life, that we've got everything figured out, and that we are the masters of our fate, the captains of our soul. And the author of Ecclesiastes points out that all these things we think we know, and all these things we're so prone to love and to put our trust in, are vanity. That is, they're ultimately nothing. They ultimately don't satisfy, and they're ultimately not enough for us. And you can probably imagine that the drive of that is exactly the sort of thing that drives people to Christ. As they look at this life, just the same way as the author of this book does, they look at this life and they look at this thing that they've looked to for satisfaction. They look at relationships, they look at money, they look at power, they look at whatever they have access to and find it unsatisfactory. They work and work and work towards a goal, and then reach that goal and find that it does not satisfy. And that's exactly the sort of thing that the author of Ecclesiastes is trying to show them before they engage in that pursuit, so that they would instead put their faith in the God of Israel, put their faith ultimately in Jesus Christ. So picking up in chapter 6, verse 10, and we're going to see what we're looking at tonight. The author writes, "Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he." So he's saying, there are some basic things we know. You know, We know what kind of person man is, what kind of creature man is. You can look at men, you can look at, you know, here, men and women, and you know what sort of people are. You know that there are issues and problems with people. You see that no one really gets it on a number of levels, but you see that, you know, everyone is looking for the good life, looking for their own happiness, looking for their own satisfaction, but he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. For the author here, that's clearly a reference to God, that man cannot dispute with God, man cannot contest with God. If man goes up against God, it's not, you know, a close fight. It's not 50-50 as to which way that one's going to go. It's clear, God is more powerful, greater, stronger, and man lives under God, in submission to God. And on in verse 11, the more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? In other words, we could go on and on and on and on, and maybe to you it seems like he does go on and on and on and on about the confusing nature of life and the nature of man and all these things. But he's really saying here, we're not going to arrive at a solution by talking. We're not going to figure this thing out by our great wisdom and our great thinking and our great observations. We can think and reason, and we can go out into the world and do our empirical science, and we can figure all this stuff out, and it's not going to get us to a really better place. The more we commit ourselves to that, the more we find that it does not fulfill us, does not satisfy us, does not bring us the joy that we think we need and that we need. Verse 12, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And these are the two questions he's going to be looking at throughout the rest of the passage. What's really good? And what's going to be the result of things? What's going to come after things? And of course, this is one of the things we really think we have figured out. You know, we do something because we think that's the best thing to do. It's the thing we most want to do. It's the thing that's most going to satisfy us. And because it's the thing that's going to bring about the result that we want. And we really think we've, you know, got this whole life thing figured out. I'm going to do this and that and the other thing. And I've got my plans and I've got my protocols and I've got everything I'm going to do that's going to, you know, because I really know how the universe works. I know that if you do this, that happens. I know cause and effect. And, you know, if I bring about what I intend to bring about, then the result that I want is going to come about. I'm going to work, I'm going to slave, and I'm going to do all these things, and it's going to result in my happiness and my joy and my satisfaction. And the author of Ecclesiastes is here to say, nope, not a chance. You don't even really understand what is best. And he's going to go on so many ways that we don't understand what's best, that what seems best to us, what looks best to us, isn't. And then the result, well, that result assumes a closed universe where we're really in control and where we put in this input and there's going to be this output. It ignores the very fact that God rules over the universe, that there is one in heaven who does whatever he pleases, and that means no matter how hard we work, how hard we slave, we can't change his plan. We can't change the fundamental actions of God. We don't get to dictate to God that based on this input, you're going to give me this result. And that's what he's going to drive at. And we all know that intellectually. I think we probably all know that intellectually if we're here tonight, that God is sovereign over the world and that our expectations about the world are often wrong. But what this passage does is by thinking about those issues, it causes us to feel that. And that's what I really want, is for us to feel just how wrong we are about the world so often, and just how wrong our natural assumptions about the world are, so that that will drive us to trust in God, because he's the only one we can trust in, and the only one who can sustain us and satisfy us. So, again, chapter 7, this chapter break is very annoying, but chapter 7, he starts in this diatribe about what's better, what's really best. You know, we think we know what's best. The author, I'm going to call him Solomon, even though I'm not sure he's Solomon, because that's a convenient name. Solomon's going to say, well, this is best. And it's, you know, right back at you to us. A good name is better than precious ointment. Yeah, I think we could all agree with that. You know, being respected for who you are and what you've done is better than being respected because you smelled nice one day. That's going to last exactly that one day, and in the ancient culture of no baths, no longer. But whereas, you know, there's some solidity in living a good life and being admired by people and then seeing the fruits of your actions. Then he goes on, and the day of death, then the day of birth. That one's a bit more difficult to swallow. The day of death is the day that we die. The day of death is the day that we stop breathing air, we stop getting to enjoy great things in life like baseball and apple pie and friendship and all of these great blessings. It's the day we're separated from the ones we love most. Death is an enemy. Birth, that's the day of joy. That's the day when, you know, we look to the great birth of Jesus Christ on our birthday. We look to the amazing things God is doing. And we see life. We see another life born into the world. There's hope for the future in children. And so why would the day of death be better than the day of birth? How could this day of awfulness and mourning be better than the day of rejoicing and feasting? And he goes on to explain, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. This verse should be taken out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the Southern Baptist Bible, because it puts something above feasting. What could be greater than feasting? It must be something great. Mourning. Mourning, just bawling your eyes out because of the awfulness of being separated from someone. That's better? Really, Solomon? Really? Really? It's better that I am feeling the worst emotional pain that I have ever felt, that my heart is being wrenched out of me because my beloved father, because my dear wife, because my newborn son died? That's better than enjoying a great feast and a festival of God's faithfulness like Passover? Really? He has a little bit of an explanation here. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. See here that better doesn't mean more pleasant. Better doesn't mean nicer. Better doesn't mean that this is what you would choose, you know, if you got your choice. Better means it's better for you. It affects you in a deeper, more profound, more important way. So this is the end of all mankind. Death is the end of all mankind. If the Lord tarries, you will die. You will die. I will die. It's so easy to ignore that fact. You know, when you're partying, you're not really thinking about the future, and you're certainly not thinking about eternity. You're enjoying the moment. But at a funeral, it's very hard to live in the moment. It's very hard to ignore the fact that the man that used to run with me and frolic in the fields, or whatever it is you did, is lying dead, and those lips that spoke such sweet words in my mouth when I was a child have stopped moving. By the way, my father didn't recently die. That's just a convenient example. My father is alive. I got to see him yesterday. It was great. But it's a difficult thing. Mourning is a difficult thing, a terrible, heart-wrenching thing. But it's something that can't help but make you think about eternity. And for the person who will give just a little bit of thought of it, can't help but make you think about your state in eternity and about the God of eternity. It's hard to ignore eternal, important, central truths when there's someone lying on a table dead. And so he's saying, it's good for you to go to the house of mourning. He's not saying it's going to be fun. He's not saying start just going to funerals to have the time of your life. But go to funerals, and I would encourage you, go to funerals. Go to relevant funerals. Don't just barge in on someone's funeral. But go to funerals. It'll be a comfort to the people, but it will affect you profoundly. It will keep you from being stuck in the here and now. The here and now is great. The here and now is awesome. The here and now is lovely. But funerals give us a sight of the end of things and give us a sight of what will be. Not what might be, not what may be, but what will be. End of this life. This life will move into eternity one way or another. That music has just fallen down and distracted me. Anyways, he goes on this same line of thinking in verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. It's better to be sad than to be happy. It's better to be sad than to enjoy a nice joke. No, it's not. It's so easy to say. Sorrow is miserable, and laughter is just super enjoyable. Just laugh, it's great. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. So he's saying there's going to be an effect on your heart, an effect on your emotional state, on your inner being, when something affects you so much that causes you to cry, that causes you to mourn. There's going to be an effect on you as a person. You're not unscarred by those things, and they ultimately lead to your good, even though they're painful in the moment. The heart of the wise, this is verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So he's saying the wise man, and you know, wisdom is important in a wisdom book. I am just too moving. The heart of the wise man is in the house of the mourning. His heart is never far from there. Death is never 100 miles away from him. You know, he can enjoy the moment, but he's aware of eternity, and he's aware that life moves to death in this abnormal world. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. You know, the party never stops for the fool. They just can't get enough of the party, and they can't be bothered to think about what will be and what inevitably is coming. So he's saying, focus on death. You will be morbid. You will be, you know, a bit more sober. You won't be the sort of flighty being who can't be bothered to think about eternal matters. And although that's maybe less pleasant in the moment, you know, it's less pleasant in the moment to think on death than to enjoy life. Your enjoyment of life is going to be profoundly affected for the good by an awareness of death. He goes on similar lines to commend wisdom to us. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. This is Dr. Jim Scott Orrick looking you in the eye and saying, stop going down that path. What you're doing is wrong. It's going to end up in your ill. Not that exact wording. That's painful. That is, again, heart-wrenching. That is, some of the most difficult experiences of my life have been just short encounters with Dr. Orrick, where he warned me against something, where he told me the path I was going down wasn't the best path. So that's not a pleasant experience. On the other hand, you've got the songs of fools. So Carly Rae Jepsen's new album, Emotion, which is just great. If any of you haven't listened to it, it's fantastic. And I've listened to it like 10 times in the last 2 weeks. So that's a really pleasant experience. I choose that experience all the time. I don't ever go up to Dr. Orrick and like, I want to have a fun day. So can you find a few faults of mine and just tear into me? That's not fun. It's not enjoyable. But it's better. I'm profoundly affected by some of those difficult, hard conversations and those painful moments. And I remain affected by those a couple years later. For some people, for some advisors in my life, several years later, and I'm still being affected for the good by this. Whereas, you know, the next pop song I listen to is going to have almost no net effect on, you know, my life. It will be another pop song. It will probably be a Carly Rae Jepsen song because, again, the album's just spectacular. But that's not what's going to produce change in me and produce good in me. What's going to produce good in me is hearing the rebuke of the wise. So here we might be tempted to say, oh, I get what Solomon's doing here. He's just flipping things around. And once I see that he's flipping things around, I can go back to thinking that I know what's best and that I'm going to live the life that's going to end in the result I want. And so we might be really tempted to think, oh, we just have to do one little inversion here and we're all good. And that's why verse 7 is here, I think. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. In other words, you know that wise person who I was just commending to you, who I was just saying, go hear his rebukes, you know, you need his rebukes? He can be corrupted. Money can corrupt him. His situation in life can corrupt him. So you don't just Oh, I'm going to go to the wise, and now all my problems are solved. Now I understand the universe. You even have to take wisdom with a grain of salt. Again, not all wisdom with a grain of salt. When we say Christ is our wisdom, when we see the wisdom in Scripture, we can take that exactly as it was meant. But you go to any human wise man, you go to any human advisor, you have to process what they're thinking. You have to figure out, does this person have a money percentage in giving me bad advice? Is this person uncorrupted? Or has this person been corrupted in some way? Is this person seeking some sort of other advantage that they know I'll listen to them because they're wise? So rather than just a simple change in our way of thinking, this passage is trying to get us to despair of fundamentally knowing what's best as far as the sort of common sense way that life works. Despair of thinking, oh, I've got this life thing under control. I know what's good for man. I know what's going to be the results of my actions. He wants us to despair of that and trust in Christ. Well, trust in God, and ultimately, as we see the movement of Scripture, we trust in Christ. But he wants to get us there, is what I'm saying. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient of spirit is better than the proud in spirit. This goes back to being something that we can kind of, you know, fit with verses 1 through 6, sort of a simple inversion for us. You know, we like the beginning of a thing. We like cutting the big rope and, oh, we're going to do this amazing thing. The end of a thing is a lot harder because it takes a lot of work. And it's a lot less exciting because it's just, oh, we've got actual practical results, you know, but there's no fanfare. But the end, when there's been a result, when you've actually accomplished the thing, is better than just starting the thing and letting it fizzle out. And that's why the patient in spirit, the person who can work towards his goal and who can, you know, give himself to his goal, is better off than the person who just, you know, is proud and he has to have it now and he's demanding it now. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Again, this is the sort of patience thing, that patience is a virtue, that so often we want something now and we can't get it, and so we become angry and we toil and we, you know, rage, all these things. But that's foolishness. What kind of idiot would we have to be to really think, oh, I'm gonna bring about the world I want, and I'm gonna do it tomorrow. I'm gonna affect the changes I think need to be affected in society, maybe before lunch. And to just rage because, oh, things didn't happen on my timeline. Well, yeah, maybe someone a little smarter than you is in control of this thing. Maybe someone a little wiser than you is calling the shots. And for a Christian, that should not be a difficult proposition to accept, because God is calling the shots, and he knew everything we didn't know before. He knows everything we don't know now, and he knows everything we'll never know. He's in control. He's good. He knows what to do. Don't worry that maybe everything's going to be messed up because, oh, I didn't do this. Oh, I didn't do that. Oh, maybe God's plan isn't going to be fulfilled because I didn't do my quiet time this morning. Do your quiet time in the morning. I'm not saying don't. But don't pretend that by your little meticulous, I got all my ducks in an order, that we're going to fix the universe, that we're going to fix the situation around us. Trust in God. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. Of course, we're very familiar with this, right? The good old days. Oh, we just got to get to the good old days, 1950s, when Christianity was respected in America and we had different water fountains for different races of people. No. It's the Puritan era. We got to just get back to those good Massachusetts Puritans who whipped a man for being a Baptist pastor and killed a couple Quakers for their religious convictions. No. We got to get back to the early church. We got to be just early church people, like New Testament type church people. And that's once we get back to that, then we're really going to be cooking. Yeah, like the Corinthian church, where a respected member of the church was having an affair with his stepmother. The good old days are not as good as we absent-mindedly remember them. We remember the great things about those periods. We forget the terrible things about those periods. And don't think God has messed you up because he just put you too late in history. I should have been born, you know, decades ago or centuries ago when what I was really into was the thing. No, God has put you exactly where you are for a reason that you will never ultimately understand. In eternity, you will get a peek at God's purposes, but you will never understand the width and the breadth of them because they come from an infinite mind which you will never comprehend. So trust that man. I've just called God a man. Trust God. Trust God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They love you, and they have a purpose that is better than your purpose, even though it's less pleasant to you than your purpose. They have a purpose for you. Trust that. Verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So he's saying, wisdom, it's good. It's better if you got a little money to accompany it. These two kind of work together. This is why a poor wise man is someone you have to take with a grain of salt, because he has great incentive to bribe you or to oppress you. You know, to be bribed by someone else or to oppress you with his wisdom. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. We imagine someone with an inheritance who doesn't have wisdom. Take Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for an example. Now, he had untold wealth left to him by his father. He had power unimaginable. And he had one of the great kingdoms of his period of the ancient Near Eastern history. And he lost half of it because he listened to his own peers rather than the adults who knew what was going on. He had an inheritance, but he was a fool. I've just touched my microphone. He had an inheritance, but he was a fool, so he lost that inheritance. So, you know, inheritance is great, but you want some wisdom. You want some management to go along with it. And so, again, all these things make us think, what really is good? I've been given all these good things, and they're exactly the opposite of what I would expect. They're exactly the opposite of what feels good. And so, if I don't know what's good, how do I get the result I want? Verses 13 and 14 show us just how foolish a question that is, but a very natural one. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? We very naturally think in the opposite terms. Who can make crooked what God has made straight? And that's part of our great hope, isn't it? That God has saved us. No one can snatch us out of his hand. That, you know, like they were saying, not principalities, nor powers, nor life, nor death, nor anything can take us out of the hand of God. And that's our great joy, that the things God has made straight, no man can make crooked. But the things God has made crooked, no man can make straight. The difficult situations in life that you are dealing with, that someone in your church is dealing with, that someone in your family is dealing with, that the lost people around you are dealing with, those aren't absent of God's power. God isn't just, oh man, I wish I could work in that situation. I wish I could move. I wish I could do something about that, but I can't. My arm is too short to save. My arm is too short to do what I would like to do. No, those situations are so difficult, not because God is absent from them, but because that's exactly what God has chosen to do. And that's a difficult proposition to feel. That's an easy proposition to acknowledge in the mental way and say, yes, God is sovereign when things are difficult. It's a hard thing to feel. To, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of loss, in the midst of the terrible situations that we face in life, to say that a good God who loves me is doing this and is in control, and he wouldn't let this happen to me unless it were somehow for my good? Really? This is for my good, God? This terrible, painful thing is for my good? That's hard to believe with the heart, even though it's easy to confess with the mind. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So enjoy the good days. Enjoy the days when you feel the warmth of God's love, and you look at your life and you see, yes, God had to be sovereign because all of these good things have happened that I know I didn't deserve. But on the bad days, don't pretend that God is just out of that situation, that God is too weak to do anything about it. Don't pretend that God is sovereign over just the good things and ignore that he is sovereign over the awfully difficult things. And there are awfully difficult things. I think you all know that. I'm sure you all know that. But you know, we all have miscarriages with someone in our church. It happened. It's painful. It is painful for me. And I'm unmarried. And I'm just feeling it secondhand, even from people that I don't know as well. And there will be people in your church who deal with that unimaginable pain of burying a child, that unimaginable loss. And yeah, you don't batter them over the head with this passage. Please don't batter them over the head with this passage. But in your heart, trust that God is sovereign over that. And God is good, even though it doesn't look like it, even though it doesn't feel like it. We have to submit all of ourselves to the scriptures, not just our minds, also our bodies, our wills, and our emotions. Amen. And that is difficult. John Piper has in various ways pointed out that is very difficult to submit your emotions to Christ because they feel so involuntary. It feels so just natural to feel this way. How could I feel any other way? And I don't have some sort of three-step plan for changing your emotions and changing your affections so that what God loves, you love, what God hates, you hate, that you trust God when it's difficult to trust God. I can only exhort you, as this passage implicitly does, trust God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? There's been one very crooked path in history. One path of unimaginable pain. One path of undeserved terror and undeserved fear and undeserved condemnation. And that is the path our Savior walked. Praise God that no one could make straight the crooked path he gave to our Lord. Because our salvation relies on our Lord taking that crooked path. Amen. And what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Christ, of course, he suffered so many things for us as our salvation in our place. And so ultimately, we will not walk the path, if we're in Christ, of God's condemnation, of God's wrath, of God's holy justice burning us. But he's also our model. And as he suffered, so we're called to suffer. And so, when the path is crooked, look to Christ, who walked a crookeder path and walked it more faithfully than you are ever going to walk your path in this life. When it is difficult to trust God, trust him anyways. Amen. When your life feels unbearable, give it to Christ and then bear it. This is not, again, I could have come up here and said many much nicer, pleasanter things. There are plenty of passages in Scripture that have pleasanter messages, but I thought we needed to dwell on this tonight. I thought we needed to dwell on the hardship of life and give that over to God and over to Christ in faith. Will you please pray with me? Lord, we love you and we trust you. We trust you, Lord, those of us who are experiencing great joy. We commit ourselves to you and we pray that you would, as you have promised, sustain us in the times of unbearable difficulty. That, as you have promised, you will never leave us nor forsake us, even when it feels like you have. We trust in you. We know that that trust will not be put to shame at the last day. In your name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.